Okay, we're about ready to begin, and we'll ask Bob as he if he would to lead us in prayer.
Our Holy Father, we give you thanks for this good day that you've given us. We thank you, Father, for your loving kindness in our lives, how you've blessed us so abundantly, O God. We thank you for this hour when we can come together and study from your word, build one another up in the most holy faith, Father, and strengthen one another. Thank you, God, for your word that guides us. Thank you, Father, for this hour where we, as we look into it, you would reveal yourself to us and that we would have a heart desirous of learning to know who you are and how much you love us. That we might not only benefit from it ourselves, but to share that, Father, with the world around us. As time, opportunity is given to us, O God, let us not be silent. Bless Tommy tonight as he leads us in this study and help us pay attention and learn and glean from what is done tonight. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, we are blessed to be here at the end of Isaiah. I doubted whether we would get that far, but I'm thankful we have. And yet still, you know that some of these things we have just touched upon. And as an illustration of that, as I kept reading this, Lord willing, I'm going to try to preach on 66, 1 and 2. On Sunday morning, 66 verses 1 and 2. So we won't deal with those extensively tonight. And you know that a lot of times we have not gotten as extensive as we could. But let's read verses 1 through 4 as we begin. I might read 1 through 6. Let's just see. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house that you could build for me, and where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. But he who kills an ox is like one who slays a man. And look carefully at your translations here. He who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering is like one who offers swine's blood. He who burns incense is like one who blesses an idol. And they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. So I will choose their punishments, and I will bring on them what they dread, because I called, but no one answered. I spoke, but they did not listen, and they did evil in my sight, and chose that in which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you, who exclude you for my name's sake, have said, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy. But they will be put to shame, a voice of uproar from the city, a voice from the temple. The voice of the Lord is rendering recompense to his enemies. Okay, as we stated, Lord willing, we'll say more about verses 1 and 2 in the sermon on Sunday, but he emphasizes the greatness of God, and he emphasized that no house that is made by man's hands can adequately demonstrate his glory. Suffice it for right now that Acts 7 verses 48 through 50, Stephen quotes this passage. And in Acts 7, one of the points that Stephen is making is that God's presence cannot be limited to the Holy Land or to the temple. And he quotes this passage to establish it. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me? No temple is adequate to demonstrate the glory of God who fills heaven and earth. Now, I ask you to look closely at verse 3, and that's from a couple of different standpoints. It's not that your translation is going to differ all that much in major versions, but if you look at the New American Standard, if you have a New American Standard, 1995, as I have, the text says in verse 3, but he who kills an ox is like one who slays a man. What do you notice about the word like? It's in italics. It's not in the original. It's not in the original. And that continues to be the case throughout verse 3. Verse 3 uses four comparisons. It uses four comparisons between the person who kills an ox and one who slays a man, as one, but between one who sacrifices a lamb and one who breaks a dog's neck, between one who offers a grain offering and one who offers swine's blood, between one who burns incense and a one who blesses an idol. Now, in each case, the first practice that is described in verse 3 is legitimate. It is something that was right, and we can find passages for in the Old Testament. Killing an ox, used, for example, in burnt offerings, sacrificing a lamb, offering a grain offering, or burning incense. All of these things, they could have given book, chapter, and verse for. Now, is this comparing, is it like the New American Standard does, comparing the one who kills an ox with the one who slays a man, the one who burns incense with the one who blesses an idol? Is it comparing them from the standpoint that they don't recognize the greatness and majesty of God as expressed in verses 1 and 2, and therefore their worship is falling short? Or, as the NET Bible puts it, here in verse 3, the NET Bible just leaves out the likes, and it says, he who kills an ox is one who slays a man. The same people who are involved in sacrifice, according to the NET Bible, are the very ones who are doing these unlawful acts. Now, you see that in Jeremiah 7. In Jeremiah 7, verses 4 through 17, 4 through 14, what it shows is those who were worshiping regularly at the temple were violating all of the Ten Commandments. And their worship had no impact on the way they lived every day. And either of these, we can find parallel passages in the Old Testament. Either of these we can see are forbidden. I just wanted to introduce you a little bit to that. I also want you to notice how this text highlights a couple of words, the words choose and the word delight. The word choose and the word delight. Now, the word choose is used in verse 3, they have chosen, and then in verse 4, I will choose, at the end of verse 4, and choose what they did not delight. So it's used in verse 3 and twice in verse 4. Twice, it is talking about what man chooses. Twice it's talking about what man chooses, and once it is talking about what God chooses. In verse 3, it's talking about what man chooses. They have chosen their ways or their own ways. They have chosen their own ways. In verse 4, they have chosen that in which I did not delight. So they have chosen their ways. They have chosen things that don't delight God. And God chooses at the beginning of verse 4, in the beginning of verse 4, I will choose their punishment. We can choose which way we go in life. We can choose fear of the Lord or service to idols or fear of the Lord and living in disregard of His will. We can make those choices. God gave us free will, but we cannot choose the consequences of those choices. Because they have chosen what is not pleasing to God. They have chosen their ways. They have chosen that in which God did not delight. Therefore, God will choose their punishment or their consequences. Now, the word delight or delights is also significant. In verse 3, the text says, they have chosen their own way and their soul delights in their abomination. They delight, it's stated there from the standpoint of what they want to do. They want to do, they do whatever they want to do. They choose their abominations. But in verse 4, the word choose is used, and it says, they choose that in which I did not delight. Here it is stated they chose abominations, but they didn't, or they delighted in abominations, but they didn't delight in the things that God chose. They should have delighted in what He chose. Back in chapter 56, when we were seeing those prophecies that were given of the foreigner and the eunuch that were living among God's people, it said that the foreigner and the eunuch would choose what pleases me in 56 verse 4. In contrast to those who choose what pleases God, these are delighting in things that God did not choose. So, God says, because I called and they didn't answer. Because I called and they didn't answer, I spoke and they didn't listen. Same language used in 65 verse 12. Because of that, because they did evil in my sight, God was going to bring punishment on them. And in verse 5, hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at His word. Was used in verse 2, used again in verse 5. You who tremble at His word, your brothers who hate you, who exclude you for my sake, because they trembled at God's word, they were excluded, they were hated, and the text says, they have said, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your glory, and they will be put to shame. Now, when they make that statement, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your glory, that may sound like, oh, that's a good comment. Let the Lord be glorified, that we may see His glory. But I think here it is spoken in sarcasm. Those who feared the Lord, who trembled at His word, these people were longing and waiting for God's glory. And their opponents who despise them are saying, let the Lord be glorified. They're acting as if God will never come. Here is what chapter 5:19 of Isaiah said. Let Him make speed. Let Him hasten His work that we may see it. Now that's said in sarcasm there. Because the text opens in verse 18, woe to those who drag iniquity with cords of falsehood. So it's the same kind of spirit. But this chapter is going to be filled with pictures of future glory. The pictures of glory in this chapter are more dominant than the pictures of judgment. But the pictures of judgment are not absent. Those who said, "Let the Lord be glorified," they will experience shame. And the Lord, there's going to be a voice from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies. So those who did not choose the Lord, those who did not delight in him, will experience this judgment. Do you have a question right there on something I did not touch upon in verses 1 through 6? Anything? Yes, Mindy?
Got to hit us hard as well, because we are religious people. We try to obey the Lord, and we do things like, you know, take the Lord's Supper and practice baptism. And whether that is saying they're doing the religious things, but they're also doing wickedness, or whether they're saying you're like someone who does wickedness because you're so, you know, self-righteous or whatever. I think that's just got to be a powerful lesson for us. No one's going to catch us, you know, out there, like, not worshiping. You know, we're all here. We're here to worship. But we're going to get tripped up by stuff like this if we get tripped up. So
yeah, and the book started with a similar kind of statement in Isaiah 1, verses 10 through 17. It started with a similar kind of statement, and it ends with a similar kind of statement, that there are warnings. It's not that Isaiah is anti-temple and anti-temple worship. Remember, his future glory was the mountain of the Lord's house will be on the top of the mountains, and all nations will flow into it. The picture of God's glory included the temple, but there's always the danger that we may take more glory in the human building than in the God who dwells there. And I think that's what the text is emphasizing. Yes.
In verse 4, "So I will choose their punishments and will bring on them what they dread." I just found the contrast between, we've got the choose delight thing going on, and then we have the choose dread, which is like the opposite of delight.
Yes.
I figured there probably wasn't a linguistic connection between dread and delight, but...
Yeah, it is a strong contrast. The word delight, at least delighted, will be used again in verse 11, but it will not be the same Hebrew word used in verses 3 and 4, but in verse 11, when that word delighted is using, the point is, if we rejoice in God and we do His will, ultimately, the Lord will fulfill all of our delights. And that's a point in verse 11. And so we have opportunity to make it a couple of verses early because of Sarah's comment. Yes.
Well, you asked the question there about verses 3 and 4, whether it was one way or the other, and you kind of answered it yourself a little bit. But we talked about this a little bit on Wednesday. But there, when he says that, what is it that he's looking for? It is someone that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at his word. And we related that to, you know, Psalm 51, where David described that about himself. And in contrast, what David says there, though, is about God not desiring sacrifices, otherwise he would give it. And this is the same contrast here of these individuals, those who tremble at his word, that they'll give sacrifices, but you have these others that's what they think, that's all they got to do, just do the sacrifices.
Yeah.
And so whether or not it's one way or the other, like the NET or whether it's the NASB, that you have these individuals, though, that think that they can placate God by doing these things. And so even your memory verse from Jeremiah, you know, not boasting in riches or wisdom or strength.
Yeah.
But in boasting in that you know me, but even that can be deceptive, though, too, because it's not just that, well, I know God, I offer sacrifices to him, that means I know God. And it's like, it's not the same thing. And so being cautious about that,
yeah.
Because the way I originally had looked at that until you mentioned this about the NET, not including the word like or the New King James uses as if, is that one who, I offer sacrifices, but it's as good to God as if he just slaughtered a man. Because like in Malachi, he says, is there no one who will shut the door because of what you offer me is so profane because your hearts aren't with me?
Yeah.
And so that's this contrast. And I think that's been encouraging to see this at the end of Isaiah, because it feels like a really long slog of the first 38 chapters are just like,
39.
Man, you guys are royally messing this up.
Yeah.
And look at you as a nation are just terrible, and that I'm coming. I'm going to take care of things. I'm going to bring back a new people. But it was nice to see there in chapter 64, where it seems like maybe there's a glimmer of hope. I know it's prophetic, looking forward to people possibly saying themselves once they finally see themselves in this fully despondent state of like maybe we should turn back to the Lord. That it's encouraging to see that, and that God will know then how to separate out his people, just like he talks about in Hebrews. God knows how to rescue the righteous.
And the pictures of hope and judgment do alternate a lot. You know, they're alternating a lot in the book. They go back and forth.
Yeah, of hope, but not of them necessarily. I asked about that, and I couldn't find anything of like them actually professing, hey, you know, we've done wrong here. It's more of God just saying, I'm going to be doing these things to restore my people.
Yeah.
But here it's like an outright profession of we've messed up. And that's why here this verse is so important, that that's what he's been looking for. Is all this time, all 66 chapters, he's been looking for this one person that finally will be broken in a contrite heart.
Yes. And I can't come up with a verse right now on that. I think that there are some before then, Tony, but I still have to look, okay? Well, and so I'm not giving up my search, but I know what you're saying. At 64 is it is a strong confession, and so yes. And we will talk more about, and I may have to stop people if they start to preach on my sermon, but it's Psalm 51, Lord willing, more on Sunday. Yes, Kate.
This is something that was already covered, just something that really sticks out to me. But it's very much some of the offerings are things that were at times done to please the Lord. They were like things like sacrificing a lamb, doing stuff like that. But here, it's clear that God does not like the way, not like what they're doing. He doesn't like these things that are using similar things to what they did in the past, but they're being done for the wrong reasons.
Yeah.
And I think it's important to keep in mind that just because you keep certain practices doesn't mean you understand why you're doing them. It doesn't mean you're doing them for the right reasons.
Yeah.
It's important to do self-examination in that way.
Yes. And Isaiah is full of those kind of things. You're right. Isaiah is full of those things. Like in 29, one that we haven't mentioned, I invoked 1:10 through 17 a moment ago, but 29, 13, and 14 is this: people draws near to me with their words and honor me with their lips, but remove their hearts far from me. And of course, Jesus quoted that in Matthew 15 in the New Testament. Now, this passage does talk about future judgment, and we're going to add to this as we go along. But it also talks about future glory. Future glory. In verses 7 through 9, the Bible tells us before, notice the word before, used a couple of times here. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be born, brought forth all at once. As soon as Zion travailed, she has also brought forth her sons. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Or shall I, who gives delivery, shut the womb, says your God? Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain, she gave birth. She doesn't even have time to feel pain yet. Lo and behold, she's had a child. Now, remember the curse of the covenant, or the curse of sin, one of the curses of sin in Genesis 3 and verse 16 is that in pain, the woman would bring forth children. So does this indicate a day when that curse is over? When that final curse has been removed? Could be. It could be all these things are involved here. It could be the idea like we've seen before in several passages. Verses 6 through 9 relate to several passages. For example, Isaiah 51 in verses 1 through 3 and Isaiah 54, 1 through 3. Those passages, remember, talked about the nation all of a sudden bursting forth, spreading out. They've been like Abraham and Sarah not having any children, and all of a sudden there's just children everywhere. The immediate forecast in Isaiah's day for Jerusalem is judgment. But the long-range forecast is brighter than that. That ultimately she will bring forth children with such ease and such quickness that it will be like she wasn't in labor at all. And verses 10 through 13 continue this picture of joy and rejoicing and continue this picture of a family kind of setting. In verses 7 through 9, God's people are both the city that's bearing the children and the children that are brought forth. And in verse 10, you see some of this same idea. Verse 10, be joyful with Jerusalem and rejoice for her, all who love her. Now, those terms, be joyful and rejoice, were used back in Isaiah 65. Verses 18 and 19, same vocabulary. Be joyful with Jerusalem. Rejoice with her, for all who love her exceedingly. Be exceedingly glad with her, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied with her comforting breast, that you may be suck and be delighted with her bountiful bosom. For thus says the Lord, behold, I extend peace like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall be nursed, you shall be carried on the hip and fondled on the knees, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. And you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. We'll stop there. Part of verse 14 may fit that. But rejoice over Jerusalem. Jerusalem is pictured as a mother, and her children will have an abundance to eat and will be comforted by eating at their mother's breast. Now, I think these verses in 66, 10 and 11 are a pretty striking contrast to some things that we're going to see in the book of Lamentations. In the book of Lamentations, there are some pitiful pictures given of mothers who were unable to feed their starving children. They didn't have anything to eat. They didn't have any milk from the breast. And both the mothers and children are pictured in horrible and hideous condition. That is the more immediate future. Still 100 years away for Isaiah, but that's the more immediate. But after that, there will be a future glory from the city, and there will be rejoicing, and there will be celebration, and there will be people, children, coming back home. In verse 12, I will extend peace to her like a river. That expression was used in Isaiah 48, 14. Peace like a river. I will extend to her peace like a river. And that's become a proverbial phrase, I think, even among non-Bible believers. And the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. Now, this is really an interesting expression. I'm not going to give you all the notes I have here. If you want the personal notes that I've gathered for this, if you ask me afterwards, I'll be glad to send you those few hundred pages of notes as an attachment. I really would. But I'm not going to give you all the passages. But in 66:12, he uses the picture of flood as the overflowing of nations to Jerusalem. Well, that's been a picture before in the book. If you go back to chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, it's happened since then. But that's a picture of God's judgment. And things that were used previously in the book as pictures of God's judgment are pictures of his blessing. Her peace will be like a river. The nations, the glory of the nations will be like an overflowing stream, like a flood. And you will be cared for as a child that is loved and watched over by its parents. And in verse 13, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you will be comforted in Jerusalem. Now, some form of the word comfort appears there in Isaiah 66:13 three times. As one whom his mother comforts, I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted. Remember back in Isaiah 40, when this section started, in a certain sense, this section started where Babylon is now the main enemy. And it begins with the words, comfort, oh comfort, my people. Phil Roberts used to say this way. There's often a contrast in the prophets between the present sinfulness of the people and the future glory of the people. Now, that doesn't mean that all will necessarily experience that future glory. But just like verses 7 through 10 dealt with, or 7 through 9 dealt with that future glory, so verses 10 through 13 deal with that glory. The point is, judgment is not the last word for God's people. It doesn't mean that some of God's people can't be lost, but it does mean that God's desire is to bring them home to salvation. Now, verse 14, I could have read with verse 13 because it continues this positive note of blessing. Then you shall see this, your heart will be glad, and your bones shall flourish like the new grass. And the hand of the Lord shall be made known to his servants. When Jerusalem experiences prosperity, after it had been destroyed and defeated and burned and humiliated, it's going to be proof that it's all from the hand of God. I think that's what this means. The hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants in verse 14. But, again, there are warnings of judgment. The book of Isaiah, the Bible as a whole, is setting before us life and death, blessing and cursing, and calling us to choose life. In verse 14, the latter part of verse 14 to verse 17. I'll just call it 14D. I don't know if that's exactly right in the number of segments of that verse. But from verse 14 to verse 17, it's going to talk about judgment. But he shall be indignant toward his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger with his fury, and to rebuke with the flames of fire. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire, and by his sword on all flesh. And those slain by the Lord will be many, and those who sanctify and purify themselves to go to the gardens, following one in the center who eats swine's flesh, detestable things and mice, they shall come to an end altogether, declares the Lord. There's some differences in verse 17. It's hard to know how to render some of that. Notice that fire was invoked three times in verses 15 and 16. The Lord comes in fire at the beginning of the verse. At the end of the verse, his rebuke is with flames of fire. And then in verse 16, the Lord will execute judgment by fire. So you see fire mentioned in connection with God's presence in each of these things. Fire, a picture of God's utter, unapproachable holiness. And sometimes a judgment that can come when we disregard that holiness. And here, the Lord will come in fire. And another picture of his judgment in verse 16, one that we've seen before in the book, verse 16, by his sword on all flesh. Now, what were these people doing? What were these people doing that called for such a hideous judgment? In verse 17, again, gardens are mentioned, just like in chapter 1, in 1 verse 29, the gardens are mentioned as places of idolatry, and it's where they do abominable things, like eating swine's flesh and eating mice, that seems to be alluded to back in 65 in verses 3 and 4. And they do all of these things in direct defiance of God. A person may choose that way. But if you choose that path, God will choose horrible consequences. But God gives us these passages. God gives us these passages to hold them out before you to choose life. Now, you can relate to this as a parent. Sometimes as a parent, you tell them, listen, this is what you're to do. If you're to do this, it's going to be fine. If you do this and it's not fine, we're still behind you. But if you do what's wrong, no, there'll be consequences. You don't tell your child that, hoping they disobey and hoping you can spank them. You do that wanting them to choose what's right. In the same way, God is doing this for us in the same way, wanting us to choose what is right, to choose his fear, to choose the fear of the Lord. Now, let's make sure, if you have a question right there, let's hold it. Let's try to make sure we can finish 18 through 24. If we finish it in 5 minutes, we'll have time for a lot of questions. But we have, this ends with another picture of future glory in verses 18 through 23. Future glory, but judgment in verse 24. And just like we've already shown tonight, there are several places that Isaiah invokes Isaiah invokes things earlier in the book, so he will hear. In verse 18, I know their thoughts, I know their works and their thoughts, their time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and will send survivors from them to the nations, Tarshish, Put, Lud, Meshech, Rosh, Tubal, Javan, to the distant coastlands, that they have neither heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they will declare my glory among the nations. Then they shall bring all your brethren from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord on horses, in chariots, in leaders, in mules, on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offerings in clean vessels to the house of the Lord, I will take some of them for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make to endure before me, declares the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name will endure. And it shall be from new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. Then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who they have transgressed, who have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall have thou shalt be an abhorrence to all mankind. Now, he talks about future glory, but here in these passages where God, this is a, some have called this a kind of missionary passage in Isaiah. But we've seen quite a few of these. We've seen quite a few of these in Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4, which we referenced earlier. In the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as top, as the head of the mountains, and all nations will flow into it. It's the same kind of picture here. And remember, we had the picture of when Egypt and Assyria were prime enemies in the days of Isaiah. Isaiah pictures Egypt, Assyria, and Judah all worshiping together in 19 verses 18 through 25. And then in chapter 45, all the nations were called to bow before the great God. Now, there's some elements of this too that, Lord willing, we want to include in our sermon Sunday night. Because in our Sunday night sermon, Lord willing, we're going to talk about the end of Galatians 6. And what does it mean, peace be upon the Israel of God? We're going to sort of talk a little bit about that. And we may incorporate this passage in chapter 45. But what you see is a picture of God's people encompassing all nations and all peoples. God always chose Israel as an outreach to reach all nations of mankind for his glory. Notice how that phrase keeps appearing. In verse 20, you find all God's people from all these nations being brought to God's holy mountain. Now, some have interpreted that differently. Some interpret verse 20 as all the people from the nations will let God's people come back home. It can be translated that way in the sense of Israel coming back home, or it can be in the sense of all the nations encompassing what this passage speaks of as Israel, and God choosing some of their people to be priests and Levites. Now, this is filled with the language of the Old Testament. It talks about people worshiping at the new moon and Sabbath. And I don't doubt that those who would argue that the Sabbath is binding today in a certain sense, that that needs to be our day of worship, would appeal to this passage. I'm sure they would. I have encountered that in personal discussion, but I'm sure they would. But remember, as you did your daily reading, either at the first of this week or last week, with Numbers 28, on on the Sabbath and new moon, there were particular offerings that had to be offered. My point is, if you're going to take the Sabbath as binding, you're going to take those sacrifices as binding too. But this is using Old Testament pictures to relate big pictures and concepts of God's people from God, of people from all over the globe coming to God and worshiping God. How else would you have described it in that day except in worshiping in something like the new moon and the Sabbath? But verse 23 says, all mankind will come to bow down before me. By the way, Zechariah 14, verses 16 through 21, gives the picture of all nations coming to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. That's a similar picture to this. But notice, Isaiah does not let us lose sight of the fact that though the future for God's people is glorious, that doesn't mean we can rebel against him with no penalty. And verse 66 ends on a note of judgment on those who have transgressed against him. Now, once again, the book kind of ends like it started, because chapter 1, verse 2 and 3 talked about sons who rebelled against God, who revolted against him, who transgressed against him. They come back up at the end, and the Bible talks about punishment in the valley of the sons of Hinnom, where child sacrifices were offered. It was later defiled as a garbage heap to throw in dead bodies of animals and all kinds of horrible things. And the worm would not die, and the fires never stopped. And Ben-Hinnom, translated into Greek, was Gehenna, or the name that's given to hell. This passage is quoted in Mark 9, verse 48. It's that. Now, first, and I didn't get finished as quickly as I would like, but do you have a question on that last section specifically? Because I know I ran over that really quickly and did not answer everything. Anything that you have a question about?
Well, I have two random word question thingies. The first, but I'm going to actually ask about, so why grain offering as opposed to some other type of offering? I mean, I just did a quick look, and it's for Thanksgiving and dedication to God, so I didn't know if that was why calling it a grain offering instead of a fellowship offering.
One of the things, and by the way, I appreciate, Paul might deserve to be on a panel. Did you see how quickly he did that? He would be good on a pit crew. But anyway, that was the only, it mentions in verse 20, those sacrifices being brought in liters or baskets, and it was only grain offerings that were brought in such a fashion. Now, Deuteronomy 26, verse 2 doesn't use the same word, but it talks about bringing their offerings in a basket, okay? So that might be the reason why he says it. It is difficult, though, sometimes to say why this sacrifice is mentioned instead of others. I think there, Sarah, we've got a pretty decent answer. Sometimes it's not always clear, though, what that is. And those sacrifices are all introduced together in Leviticus 1 through 7. But you can understand why, as I stated earlier, this is kind of a missionary passage. I didn't put that title here, but it pictures God's people encompassing all nations, all peoples. That is not just a New Testament concept. That is an Old Testament concept. Though Israel was certainly the nation through whom God worked, through whom He revealed Himself, still God is always reaching out to all peoples. His choice of Jerusalem was ultimately for the blessing of all mankind, not just Israel. I do appreciate you all being with me in this class and hanging with me and studying through it. I sent to Russ something that I wanted to touch upon that I didn't get to. All the times that Isaiah's quoted the New Testament, and that should, I don't know if it's come out to you already, but it should. I am thankful for the elders and for all those who were behind the decision, because we were going to cover Isaiah in one quarter. I begged and pleaded. I think I may have even offered being willing to offer the first thing out of my house as a sacrifice like Jephthah, if they would do it for two quarters. And so I do appreciate having that opportunity. I still didn't think we'd finish, but somehow by God's mercy, we did. And though we left a lot of questions unanswered, this is a great book. His name means the Lord is salvation. That is His message. That's why He continually rebukes the idols, because the Lord is the way to go. The Lord is the way to look. He is the one in whom to trust for salvation. Now, do we have our new verse up? Okay. So, in Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Nor let a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight these things. Thank you.